Gentlemen, let's begin in Colossians 2, although I'm going to read a quick line from Ecclesiastes to warm us up for the very true principle. We're going to now start to really breach, and again, this is just a summary of Colossians before we get into the detail of it. Which begins the false doctrine part of the letter, which a lot of people think is the main reason Paul wrote the letter. We can't know that for sure, but it is certainly an issue in Colossae that some mixture or multiple, it doesn't have to necessarily be one false teaching. And as we know, the world is full of false teaching or empty teaching. And none of it's new. We'll see. Paul uses the word tradition of the false teaching, and also of Christ. Christ has his tradition, and the false teachers have theirs. The tradition of the false teaching is a revelation of the fact that it's not new. There's nothing new under the sun. So that's why I warm us up here with Ecclesiastes 1:9-11. Solomon, we're pretty sure Solomon, at least I am pretty sure that Solomon is the author of this very odd book, but a book of wisdom or part of the wisdom literature in the Hebrew Bible. Ecclesiastes 1:9 says, "That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see this, it is new. Already it has existed for ages, which were before us. There is no remembrance of earlier things and also of later things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still." When someone says something is new, it's already existed for ages. And the stuff that we say is new now, people are going to forget in the next generation and say it's new then. Solomon understood that there's this cyclical nature in human history of repetitive, earthly, empty things that mankind says is new, which they are not. So today we're going to see a world that's filled with these empty teachings, just as they were in Colossae. So let's open up in prayer and give thanks to our Lord that we do have the truth and know where it is in His Scripture, and that's why we study it. And so let us be ready and humble to receive God's Word. So with that, let's open up in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for the time we have to be before you and before your word, to be grateful, Father, for the teaching of your word, not for the teacher, but for the word itself. Thank you, Father, that through Paul we can see, and through the rest of the writers of your word, that we can piece it all together, your revelation, and that you've given us the Holy Spirit within so that we can comprehend and understand. We're grateful, Father, to you, and may we be grateful as we learn. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So just quickly, I've been given outlines as we go. In this particular class, my notes online have the full outline in it. And I just put here on the board, just because I can't fit anymore, that we are in the second part of the letter, or the body of the letter, which is from chapter 2, verse 6 to chapter 4, verse 6. And it the transition, or what I called the hinge, is here in 2, 6, and 7, which is, as you have received Christ, Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. And so it's a hinge because before this was all about Christ, the gospel, what we received when we believe the gospel. So we've received Christ, we're in Christ, He's in us. All of that leads us to chapter 2, verse 5. And then Paul puts this hinge in here, which now that you know what you've received, which, by the way, the Colossians already did know because they were fully well taught by Epaphras, but Paul here needs to remind, just like we all need to be reminded, because false things, false truths, false doctrines, lies, philosophies that diminish Christ are always going to tempt us. So Paul writes this again, and then he, you know, as you have received him, so walk. So walk, as we know, means lifestyle, character, conduct in the Christian life. And then there's in chapter 2, 8 through 23, is the threat to Christocentric living. Now, to have our entire lives centered on the Lord Jesus Christ, that's us living in every part of our lives. On Sunday, we saw that we have the freedom to live that life. And now we get into more detail of the empty promises of the false teaching. It's in chapter 2, verses 16 through 23. So that's where we're going to be today. So what I'm going to do for you today is kind of set this up in a two-act revelation. Really set it up as a two-act play. You'll see that as I go. Let me get back that to that. So Paul writes to the Colossians. If you did not know, Paul writes to the Colossians while he's in prison. He's in chains. Yet Paul knows true slavery is not in chains. Paul has communicated in this letter and in others that his imprisonment only furthered the gospel. So, in fact, Paul, as he was in prison, found more freedom to know Christ and more freedom for the gospel. And so it's not iron chains that are restrictive to the Christian or what capture him. It is the heart that gets captured by falsehood. Things that even say that Christ is good, but do not commit to who he truly is. And there's a lot of that rolling around, as there are in our day, as there was in their day. That Christ is good. He's just not everything. We will see that he's all in all, as we've already seen. So the Colossians are in danger of being taken captive. Right? That was chapter 2, verse 8. Do not be held captive. Right? Is that see to it or beware that no one takes you captive. So this is what the danger is to the Colossians, that their manner of life, which is following Christ, their faithfulness to Christ, their love of one another, is in danger. Epaphras, who is the likely founder of the church at Colossae, had informed the shackled Paul that falsehood and heresy had infected their church, and that it must have infected it in a way that people were believing. So Paul, who came from the slavery of Phariseeism, Pharisaical Judaism, and was set free by Christ, he knows the solution to the infection of lies. Paul was one who lived a lie as a Pharisee. And he, as a persecutor of the church, understood what it meant to be a slave. And flip side, he understood what it meant to be free. So what set Paul free? It was Christ himself when he met Christ on the road to Damascus. So it's Christ that sets us free. It's not poverty or riches. You know, it's not being set free from poverty or set free from prison or set free from... We'll see in this book that Paul will say, even if you're a slave, you are free in Christ to live an amazing life in Christ with power and freedom, even as a slave. So the solution, amazingly, in Colossae was Paul not saying, hey, find out all who's believing these lies and get them out of the church. The solution is not rooting out or removing the lies. It's not setting up public debates so that the liars can be shown for the liars they are. But it is to see Christ. The solution is to see, know the one who in chapter 2, verse 3, has all the secrets, is filled with all the secrets of wisdom and knowledge. Christ, to know him, to remind them that they've been redeemed by Christ, who Christ is, the image of the invisible God, creator, firstborn, a preeminent one of both the original creation and the new creation. And so that's the solution. The solution for the Colossians was to be reminded of their eternal position in Christ. And so now, since if Christ is your Lord, then look at verse 16. As one who knows, and it's clear in my mind, that Christ is my Lord, someone comes up to me and says, you know what, you need to keep the Sabbath. I'd be like, well, you say that, but does my Lord say that? So therefore, no one is to act, verse 16, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance, and that's the Greek word soma, by the way, the body, the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions which he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, and do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have to be sure. The appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. And I love that, you know, that last line there is an eye-opener. There's a lot of people are into ascetic practices, and Paul here reveals through God the Holy Spirit that ascetic practices do not do anything against the lust of the flesh. The solution is not hurting myself. My solution is to know Jesus Christ. And I can tell you, as someone who has been addicted to various things, and as we all have been addicted to various sins, that truly to know Christ is the only freedom. So I'm going to break this passage into a two-act play. The first act is the empty promises that fill the world, and that's what we just read. I'm calling that Act 1, and the reason why I'm calling this an Act 1 and an Act 2 is because, so look at verse 20 again with me. If you have died with Christ, you see how that's a question? It's a type of question, a rhetorical question. If you have died with Christ, then look at chapter 3, verse 1. If you have been raised up with Christ. See that? So it's the same exact question, except one has dead with Christ, verse 20, if you have died with Christ, and in chapter 3, verse 1, if you have been raised up with Christ. And so one is your death, the other is your resurrection. And in chapter 3, we have your future. Right? And this is done in storytelling, it's done in movies, it's done in Greek theater. That is, instead of we're more familiar, I think, with flashbacks, but there's also in movies and stuff a flash forward. And this is a flash forward. We've seen this before. We call it eschatology, right? The end days, last days. In chapter 3, verse 1, it says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And if you note in verse 3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Right? There's your future seated with Christ in the heavens. And that is a certain future. Now, the first act, or Act 1, is us surrounded by this petty false teaching. And in Act 2, in heaven, there is no false teaching. Right? In heaven, at the right hand of God, seated with Christ, there ain't a lie. They're all dead. Right? All the lies are gone. But in Act 1, you are the hero. Right? And this is very much like a drama. A lot of people do call the Bible a biblical drama. It's a historical drama about the redemption of mankind. The first act in what we just read in Colossians 2:16-23 is a shadowy world full of shadowy people who really think and do nothing significant. Right? There's a lot of significant things done in the world. One would say, I'm more of a headline reader when it comes to the news nowadays. But, you know, when I see various headlines, I think I saw one recently where there was an achievement in cancer research. So let's say, with the help of AI and all the brains that we have, that we've, you know, cured or done a great deal of cancer. Now, if you have cancer and you've been cured of it, that's a great thing. Right? Thank God and praise the Lord for it. But when you're in heaven a billion years from now, you know, we're not going to be talking about what got us in the end. You know, we're not going to be walking around saying, well, how'd you die? Well, for me, it was emphysema. For me, it was cancer. For me, it was old age. For me, I walked in front of a bus like an idiot, you know, like whatever. Nobody's going to care. Right? It's whatever greatness was done here, no one's going to say, oh, hey, it's Thomas Edison. You invented the light bulb. You're amazing. No one's going to care in heaven about light bulbs. There are no light bulbs in heaven. There is one light source in heaven. It is Jesus Christ. So, you know, in our world, what is praised as significant is really not. Because anything that is significant, truly significant, and eternal, is in Christ. Now, it's not to put down the things that are done on earth. There's some marvelous things that are done on earth. And I very much enjoy indoor plumbing. I very much enjoy heating and air conditioning. I enjoy these things. But are they really the essence of life? Now, like so many great stories, there is a hero surrounded by a world that does not know or understand him. And now look, just as we read, the Colossians are being told you need to keep the Sabbath. Look at verse 16. They're being told they need to eat and drink certain things. They're being told that they have to go to certain festivals like New Moon or Sabbath Day, which shows you that there's a Jewish aspect to this. They're being told in verse 18 that they need to resist or deny themselves certain things, that there are angels to be worshipped, that people have seen visions, and those visions need to be taken very seriously. And then continuing, do not take verse 21, don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. Right? Which is what? It's asceticism. Right? It's the stylite, or the stylite was the guy who lived out in the wilderness and lived on top of a column somewhere. The first monks were out in the wilderness, and some of them did some amazing, great works, but I am amazed at the asceticism that happened in the, not so much in the early church, but later on, but actually in some of our church fathers, Irenaeus or one of the other guys, he was in Antioch. He thought sitting down was lazy, so he spent most of his waking hours on his feet, and he actually damaged his health. There were other ones. I just heard about someone today as I'm looking into some church history who fasted so often that he ruined his digestive system. He was sick most of his life because he didn't eat, and when he did eat, it was basically raw vegetables and fruit. That's all he ate. And he ruined himself, his health. But, you know, like those things, you think, well, you know, I'm in greater graces with God because I do such things. Well, is that really true? Now, what some people say, well, therefore you should go the other way and overindulge your flesh. And that's where Gnosticism would come in and be born from all of this. You know, the false doctrines swing like a pendulum in both extremes. And we don't have to worry about extremes. We have Christ, and that's who we follow. You're the hero in this story, and you are surrounded by those who do not understand Christ or know Him. You have died to the world, and you're in exile in it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter opens his first letter to, he says, to the aliens who reside in Asia. These people are hounding our hero, our Colossian believer, or perhaps you, with their ways to how to be spiritual, how to be wise, how to be strong. But then Paul gives us insight. Do you know there's a number of places in the Old Testament that talk about the Messiah seated on the throne of God? The Messiah to come. It's prophesied. Psalm 110, verse 1, Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Speak of the Messiah seated at the right hand of God. Do you know what's never mentioned in the Old Testament? Is you seating with Him. Seated with Him. That's not mentioned anywhere. But it is mentioned here. Scene 2, or Act 2, if you will, is heaven. And a particular part of heaven, which is the throne. Two thrones who sit side by side. Sitting side by side, two co-rulers, Father and Son. The scene is particularly white and radiant. It's so beautiful, words can't describe it. And we're seated there. Our hero in Act 1, who is living in a shadowy gray world, is seated with Christ in heavenly places. And so in our two-act play in both acts, the Apostle Paul then is going to walk onto the scene and ask a question. This is done. So, done where when I say that? This is done in theater. It actually has a name. It's called a catalyst or a supernatural visitation. I'll give you some examples. Did I put these up? Not here. In Scrooge, he's visited by Jacob Marley, the first ghost that comes to him. He's not the first ghost, but he's the pre-ghost, I guess. But what does Jacob Marley do when he comes to Scrooge? He tells him what his future's going to be. But then he tells Scrooge the future. Scrooge doesn't know. Is the future certain? Link by link, you're making your chain. Is this certain? In Star Wars, Luke Skywalker is visited by Obi-Wan Kenobi. Luke is just about, this is the second movie, if you're a Star Wars fan, I am. But in the second movie, Luke is about to freeze to death and he's about to give up. He's about to die. And Obi-Wan shows up and says, you have a future. And it makes him live. In Hamlet, a ghost appears and tells Hamlet about his lost purpose and that he must regain his purpose. It's that Shakespeare used it, George Lucas used it, and what's his name who wrote A Christmas Carol used it? Dickens, thank you. So Paul is far away in prison, but Paul is going to show up. Well, he's already showed up in the letter, but here's what Paul's going to do. He's going to say, hey, haven't you died with Christ? And then he's going to say in Act 2, hey, haven't you been raised with Christ? And just like in the movies, Paul is going to walk on to the scene and ask us these questions that we'll have to answer. So Act 1 is empty promises. Right. So Act 1 is the empty promises that fill the world. Paul starts with a therefore in verse 16, which blocks off this thought from what comes before it, starts a new thought, and it connects it to the one before it. Our completeness in Christ, which he just wrote about, and if you say in verse 9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. All right, so therefore, our completeness in Christ leaves no room for anything else. As we have received Christ, we need to walk in Him. As those rooted in Him, built up in Him, and all by faith, the glorious grace of God has been given to you by faith. Hence, by being overflowing with gratitude, verse 16 picks up the same thought in verse 8 where he says, see to it that no one takes you captive in verse 8 with through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world rather than according to Christ. Then verse 16, after then Christ is presented again in his fullness, verse 16, therefore no one is to act as your judge. And so it bookended by the two parts here, see that no one takes you captive and see that no one is your judge, sandwiched in there is Christ himself, the completeness, the fullness, the Savior, the forgiver, the one who died and you died with him, the one who raised up and you raised up with him, the one on whom all your sins was nailed to the cross. So as Paul would write in Romans 3:27, which is on the board, where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No. But by a law of faith. Where then is boasting? There is none. It is excluded. Yet the false teachers are boasting. So Paul says, let them not be your judge. By the way, this is a commandment. Now, you can't stop people from judging you. There's no way you can do that. People are going to judge you, but you can definitely have a say in your own heart about how it affects you. So when he says, don't let them be your judge, it's stop allowing them to bully you or stop allowing them to influence you. And influence you about what? What you eat, what you drink, what you celebrate, what you don't. What you consider a Sabbath day and what you might not? Can you work 7 days a week? Do you have to take Sunday off? That kind of thing. Don't let them bully you, though they will judge you. So imagine our hero here in Act 1, who has already died to the world of regulations and man-made religion, and who is seated with Christ in the heavens. Picture him being bullied by these kind of petty people who think, I mean, they're misled in unknowing, and they're bullying him about fasting, and they hurt themselves with asceticism and attending religious services. Say they're teetotalers, meaning they don't touch alcohol at all, and they catch you or see you drinking wine. They're engulfed in legalism. They watch you enjoying life. And they want to know how, as a Christian, you can do such a thing because they're enslaved to falsehood. Or they hear you claim complete forgiveness, salvation, eternal security, that you're complete in Christ, that you have eternal life, that you are a member of the kingdom of God, a landowner, in fact, all because of the finished work of Christ. But they do not give Christ that much credit. They say you have to work for such things. So they bully you to accept their position. And what is more, you must do what they do, meaning join their church, go to their kind of church, make sacraments like they do, or as in like Lordship Salvation kind of realms, which it's become quite popular in the West, is that you have to make Jesus Lord or he's not Lord at all of your life. But Jesus is Lord of your life if you're a believer, by virtue of who he is. So Paul's first list is, when he says don't let anyone be your judge, is material, food or drink, or whatever defiles a man, or what they say defiles a man. That remember, Christ said it's not what goes into the man that defiles a man, it's what comes out. And he meant what you speak, because it comes out of the heart. So it's what comes out of the heart that defiles the man, not what goes into him. That was to the Jews of what's the word? It was shocking, to say the least, for him to say that it's not, because the Jews had food laws, and he said it's not what makes you unclean is what goes in; it's what comes out of your heart. So Paul's list is first material, then it's ceremonial, then it's ritual, and then it's religious. And it's not difficult in our culture to see these very things continuing to happen. So go with me to Hebrews chapter 10. verse 1. So Paul said these are a shadow of the things to come, and the substance belongs to Christ. And I told you that the word substance in Colossians is the Greek word soma, which means body. So literally it would say the body belongs to Christ. But it really would say substance, like the foundational, is it food or drink that defiles a man? No, it's the rejection of Christ that defiles a man. If you have Christ and you are in him and he's in you, as Paul wrote, that was the mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory, then if you have Christ, then you could not be defiled by anything because you're in him. The book of Hebrews describes the Levitical offerings of the Mosaic Law as a shadow of the heavenly things. And Hebrews 10:1 says the same thing. The law looked forward to Christ. The Jew who knew he was guilty before the law, and the law showed him no mercy other than what? Sacrifices. He had to bring sacrifices. And therefore, he was to conclude as a Jew that someone must be coming, or someone was coming, as according to the prophets, someone was coming who was going to be a substitute to atone for him. Prophets filled in the biography of this one to come, who would be the Messiah, the King, son of David, born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem. By his wounds we would be healed, and so much more. And then he came. He finally came. And so his is the body. Look at Hebrews 10:1. For the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come. Now, is the law wrong? No. The law is holy. It just can't make anyone righteous. It was never designed for that. It was designed to show what we were and also give the Jews a method of worshiping God as sinners. So as for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Right? They can't complete you. They can't make you perfect. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have the consciousness of sins. In other words, they would have been cleansed. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. So, see, there's soma. A body. Now, what Paul writes in Colossians is that Christ is the substance. Here, in Hebrews 10:5, the Lord, or the Son of God, before he comes, says, a body you have prepared for me. I am the substance. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Now, if you go back to 10:1 again, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things. And see that word form? It's the Greek word icon, which is the word for image. And in Colossians 1:15, Christ is the image, icon of the invisible God. So there's in this passage, Hebrews 10:1-7, there are two references to Colossians that connect them. Christ is the image, the substance, the body. And so in him and him alone is there redemption. In him and him there alone is there lordship. And so when others try to bully with false doctrines, you follow your Lord. Now, the next commandment, go back to Colossians 2. The next commandment Paul gives after let no one act as your judge is to let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. I am skipping. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. 2:18. And so at this is an athletic word which comes it's a word that means to umpire. So let no one keep defrauding you of your prize is a depiction of an umpire saying you are disqualified. And Paul would use something just like this when he said, I run the race in order to win. I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest I should be disqualified. And it's the same kind of word. And it would be like an athlete in the Olympics being disqualified for doping or something like that. It's the same kind of word. Paul is warning them if they submit to the apostasy being pushed upon them by the false teachers, they'll lose out on the blessings of Christocentric living. And that comes in chapter 3. The blessing of what? And I've been focusing on the first word in that list that starts in verse 12 of chapter 3, which is compassion. And we can turn there. It's on the same page as mine here. If you look at 3:12, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. That's what you'd be disqualified from. The inability to do those things. The inability to, in the world full of lies, to be compassionate even on the liars. In a world full of people who are ignorant and don't know God and don't know the wisdom of God, to be kind towards them and to have humility and gentleness and patience with them. And therefore be someone who could witness to them or disciple them. And to be like Christ in this world. But it's very easy to just conform, which is why we're warned not to do it. Do not be conformed to this world, Romans 12:1. So people of the world want confirmation that their false beliefs are true. And so that's why they project them onto others. There's just, you have to believe me. I've always found this fascinating. People who believe certain things that I find to be ridiculous, and I think most of the world finds to be ridiculous, they look for affirmation. You have to believe us. You have to say we're right. You have to say that we have a right to do this or whatever it is. I won't give examples. There's too many of them anyway. So standing in Christ in your position to him, dead to the world and alive to him, alive in heaven, you understand this, then they will not budge you. Now, we have in here, and when we return to this, we'll see all this in more detail, but there's asceticism, and that has a rich history that began in the early church with the monastic movement. The monastic movement did do a lot of good things, and it did a lot of bad things. The worship of angels, that never did a good thing. Let's see where that comes from. That existed. It developed as the world went on, and I think it developed because Satan needed a counter to Christianity, and that's like one of the first attacks against the church in the early church was Gnosticism, which they did worship angels. And then visions, you know, people, not just pagan worshipers have been having visions for all history. And, you know, I say, well, I saw a vision. I dreamed a dream. It's happened in Israel where there were false prophets in Israel. I'm reading through Jeremiah right now, and there I just read about a false prophet in Israel who said, yeah, I had a dream. I had a vision from the Lord. And he said Nebuchadnezzar is going to be destroyed, and Israel's all the stuff that the Chaldeans, the Babylonians took out of the temple, they're going to bring back. In 2 years, he said, they're going to bring it all back. And of course they believed him because he's telling them what they want to hear. It's in Jeremiah, somewhere around chapter 25, 26. And Jeremiah is told by the Lord, go tell that guy he's wrong and that he's going to die for prophesying falsely. Visions, right? And it just shows, it's like then, now, in the first century, Jeremiah's day, which is like the 6th century BC, and going back and back, and now today. There's just all kind. We're surrounded by the pride of people, and that's where it comes from. So Paul is teaching here because when what people have tried to do, let me back up for a second. What people have tried to do with this list is to pinpoint a heresy, something like Gnosticism or, and that was in Colossae at the time. And it's just impossible to do. A lot of work has been done on it in trying to say, well, what it is. Is it just plain old Judaism? N.T. Wright concludes that, yeah, it's just Judaism. But, you know, there's a lot of pagan things in here, too. But there's also, you see, the Sabbath, right? There's a new moon, which the Jews did celebrate, but also did the pagans. So it's just impossible to nail down exactly what the heresy is. It's become so popular that it's gotten the name, the Colossian Heresy. It's become popular to try and find it. But if you know me, you know, I don't really go for theories. If they can't be shown by the Scripture, it tells me that God doesn't want us to know. And here's why I think that's important. I think what Paul is teaching here in this letter is good for all heresy. It doesn't have to be a Colossian heresy or a Laodicean heresy or a Roman heresy or a Washington, D.C. heresy right now. Whatever. This what Paul is saying, any heresy, the truth about Christ is your protection against it. And also to teach others to be free from it. What is Paul doing here? Paul's not in danger of believing this heresy. But these believers who are fairly new, they're only a few years old in the faith, are very much in danger of it. And maybe to you and I, when we hear heresies that diminish Christ, there's a lot of modern theology that kind of refutes the miracles in the Bible, that say that the Gospels are not historical, that they're just conjured up, that the dating on the books of the Bible are not as early as people thought. These are all lies. But there's going to be people who maybe not know as much as you and me who are going to be hoodwinked by these things. Are we ready to defend the faith? 2 Peter 3:15, or is it 1 Peter 3:15? It's one of those that says with gentleness we need to be defenders of the faith, to give a reason for the hope that is within us. And so as defenders of the faith, this kind of gets to apologetics a little bit. You and I have to be able to lead someone away from these false systems. Now, there's so many false systems, we could spend just class after class just trying to break down every false system that's out there. Right? From Greek philosophy. I was just reading up on Stoicism. We'll look at that a little bit when we get back here, because that's one of the main Greek things that really grabbed hold of Christians because it overlaps Christianity in some ways. But Stoicism has no salvation in it. It has some goodness in it. It has a lot of morality in it, which is why it overlaps Christianity. But it has no grace. It has no salvation, which means it's not Christianity, obviously. And I found out that there's a modern movement in Stoicism that is in our world today. So for us, time would not afford us to go through them all. But time does afford us to know the solution. And we could teach this to anybody. No, not even knowing whatever heresy they're believing. And that is the person of Christ. The person of Christ and what he's done and what happens to the believer who is in him. I've known believers who were brought up in biblical Christianity who converted to Mormonism. These are like their kids converted to Mormonism. I know this for a fact. Or some have converted to Catholicism. And they're going to start to believe in those denominations. If they, you know, they're going to start to believe what they teach. And, for if we were to see anybody. It's not a guarantee that anybody who has had biblical teaching is not going to be deceived. So how do we disciple them? If you yell and scream at them and tell them how wrong it is, it's probably not going to do anything. So how do we, with the virtues that are here, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, right? These, some of them are in the list of the fruit of the Spirit. All of them are in the character of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul then gives us some insight into why they do this. Because it is what? Pride. The main motivation. It's the glory of men. So, if you have died with Christ, verse 20 again. If you have died with Christ, the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which refer to things destined to perish with the use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. It says, as Paul writes here, departing your bad, oh, there it is. Inflated without, that's what I was looking for, verse 18. Inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Right? Inflated, what? Puffed up without cause in his fleshly mind. That's the glory of men. And so in every one of these, and it's one of the ways that you can defend the faith to those who believe falsehood, is to ask them, does this thing that you're believing, that you're saying is true, that you're saying is necessary for mankind, and this would be in particularly in religious, and especially in Christian, what would be called Christianity, but different denominations, different beliefs, different rituals, whether it be asceticism or legalism or even antinomianism, which is kind of an immoral play on grace. Does this elevate man or does it elevate Christ? Does this thing that you're saying is true, does it diminish Christ and elevate man, or does it elevate Christ and diminish man? Because obviously one of those has to be true. And according to our scripture, Christ is Lord. He's a creator. He's everything. So if the religious thing that you're believing, as you would say to someone who has become entrapped in it, is, does this pertain to the glory of men? And in that way, at least you could get them thinking. Because the main motivation behind the peddlers of this false nonsense is pride. So what does Christ say? Paul say that he, Jesus Christ, is the head. Verse 19, not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments grows with a growth which is from God. So the one puffed up in his own fleshly mind tries to decapitate the body of Christ, to remove Christ as head. Holding on to his own head, he cannot hold fast to the only head. When I say holding fast to his own head, we hold on to, or people do, to their own pride. And pride is always the motivation behind these false teachings. And you can find it as you're looking into them yourself to see, where does a false teaching go wrong? I mean, so often the false teachings have a lot of truth in them. Like I mentioned, Stoicism does, Platonic or Plato's philosophy, Aristotle's philosophy, all have a lot of great truths in them. But if you look at it as a whole, where is the falsehood in that philosophy? And it's neat to be able to find it. Because if some would say, well, we don't want any philosophy, we don't want man, you don't want to reason at all with your mind. And that's not true. God gave you a mind so that you could reason with it, so that you can use it. And in many cases, human reasoning is necessary. But where is, when human reasoning starts to elevate man and diminish Christ, that's when you start to, that's when you say that that's a line. You stop there and you go no further. All right, so then Paul enters with a question. If you have died with Christ, this is a first class condition. And it's an if with an indicative verb. And these are always first class conditions. Now, some put way too much credit to a first class condition and use it like an equal sign. And it doesn't say that. A first class condition is a way of saying, let's ask a question, and for the sake of argument, let's consider it true. So if you have died with Christ, and then I would add to that, if you're going to really use a first class condition the way it should be, and for the sake of argument, let's assume that you have. I mean, I would think Paul would know that not everybody is going to read or hear if these letters were read verbally, orally, so that, you know, because people who couldn't read or did not have a copy of it, these letters would be copied, but they would be read in wherever the people gathered. It would be read out loud so that the illiterate, which there were many at the time, would be able to hear it. So when they heard this, if you have died with Christ, let's assume that you have. Because not everybody who hears this letter is going to be a believer, but anybody who is a believer is going to be kind of prodded by this question. Right? So if I went up to you and said, hey, if you have died with Christ, stop seeking the things of the earth. And if you're a believer for, you know, especially if you've been a believer for a while, would you say, like, if I am? It's almost like an insult. And it's a rhetorical question. And it's a kind of rhetorical question that demands a positive answer. So you say, damn right I am. You know, that's what this is. I am dead in Christ. So then Paul would say, well, if so, in verse 20, if you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, then why? Why would you submit yourself to these false doctrines in the world? So it's a poke to their pride. So then he summarizes again their earthly elementary decrees. Self-made religion, self-abasement, severe treatment of the body. If you've died with Christ, why in the world would you submit to that? I mean, the body that you're trying to reign under control has already died with Christ. Now you've risen with him, and therein lies the power. Not asceticism. So then Paul hammers it home. All of these false ways, these religions, philosophies, and all the boasting about how they can get you close to God and make you wise and strong. Now you've seen them and heard them. They have zero, absolutely zero value against fleshly indulgence. The word for indulgence means to fill up. Can these things that these shadowy people in the world actually fill you up? And actually they have, as Paul says here, and I think it's one of a great line against, and maybe the greatest written line in history against asceticism. They have no value against fleshly indulgence. Right? Zero value against fleshly indulgence. So then Paul asks another question, also of the same type, and that's what leads us to Act 2, which we'll do tomorrow. Therefore, right? It's another therefore. You have the first one back in verse 16. It's not the first one. The first one in the letter is in verse 6, 2:6. But then you have a therefore in verse 16. No one's to act as your judge. And then here at chapter 3, verse 1, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ. And that begins another act. And this is the case where, as I said, where we're allowed to go into the future. It's like someone comes into our life, say an angel, because you're not going to find this anywhere in the Old Testament, by the way. It's only a New Testament truth. Christ is seated with next to the Father in the heavens, Daniel 7, 13 and 14, Psalm 110, verse 1, he's there. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Right hand on this side. So that's there. What's not there is you seated with him. And so this is like an angel comes into your life and says, here, let me show you the future. And he whisks you away to the right hand of God. And you see Christ at the right hand of God. And you see you at the right hand of God. And in verse 4, there's an Act 3, which I'm calling an Act 3, which is when Christ returns. So look at, when Christ who is our life, 3:4, when Christ who is our life is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. That's his return, the parousia. And when Christ returns, you return with him. So then you put them both together. Here in Act 1, I am surrounded by lies and people who believe the lies and will not accept the Lord and want me to believe their lies because they have to be vindicated. I live in a world where my loved ones and people I know are deceived by these lies. And I know the truth and I need to speak it in order to release the captives. Like my Lord released me as a captive. I can release them through the truth about Christ. I don't have to know all the heresies. I don't. But to know him and to teach him would be the freedom, the key that unlocks the prison cell that anyone is in, Jesus Christ. And then in this world, now this can get burdensome, can it not? I just talking to somebody not long ago. Is like one of the most optimistic, bubbly people I know. And yet, just pile upon pile of, you know, things in their lives that are just hard to deal with. And like, it just adds up to enough. Eventually, you just like become despondent. I shouldn't laugh, but it's like it happens to us all. Right? This world is burdensome. The people are burdensome. There's always something. Always. Whether it's a financial or health-wise, a sickness, a problem, there's always something. It comes and comes and comes. I just saw a headline of another pastor is saying, look, the signs are all there and the end is coming and it's the end times. I'm like, yep, it's looked like that. It always looks like that to me. Always. And I was just reading I'm doing a little thing in history, and the 6th century. Now, Rome is about to be sacked, and the Black Plague has basically killed about half the population in the Italian peninsula. Do you think those, and it's loaded with Christians, do you think they thought that it was the end times? Black Plague? Like, the Roman Empire is over. It's over. Of course they did. It's the cycles of history. Nothing new under the sun. And yet, so when we are overly burdened, and we will be, that's when Act 2 needs to show up in your heart. I'm seated with Christ in heavenly places, and I am going to return with him. So our conclusion. Complete protection against being captured by false philosophies is to know Christ, know your position in him, and know the many blessings graciously given to you by him. The people of the earth have not rested in their quest to find the origin, meaning, morality, and destiny of man. They do not rest. Philosophy after philosophy after philosophy. Man cannot stop. Generation after generation after generation has to promote some lie about things that are important to mankind. And every generation, like us, we have to face those lies and be a defender of the faith to set others free and to also keep ourselves pure. And the solution is always in the Lord Jesus Christ, which Colossians brings out so clearly. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for the grace that you bestow always when we hear your word by the Spirit of God, that we learn and we grow and we find out things from you, Father, that perhaps we have not seen or are reminded of. It is built up within us, and we're thankful for that, Father. Thank you for your grace, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.